The story is told of a man sitting in the family room reading the newspaper. His son comes in and begins to bother Dad a little bit. Dad was wanting to be left alone. He was wanting to read the newspaper, and he was trying to find a way of getting rid of the son for a little while. He happened to glance in the newspaper, and there was an advertisement that showed the World Globe. He knew the son knew nothing about geography. So he took the scissors and he cut out the globe, and then he cut it up in small pieces. He gave it to the son and said, "Now go to the other room and reassemble the world." The father smiled to himself as the little boy left. "Well, that'll take numerous hours. He knows nothing about the relation of one country to another. He knows nothing about geography. He knows nothing about the globe, and I'll have much leisure time." In just a very few moments, the little boy was back. "Dad, I'm finished." The father said, "How could you be? You know nothing about geography." He said, "I know, Dad. I didn't know how to get the world put together. But said on the other side of that piece of paper, there was a picture of a man. I know how to put a man together. If you get the man right, the world's going to be right." And I believe that's true in our life as well. Maybe my problem, I've been trying to take on the world problems. And maybe I just need to make sure that I get Bob right. That maybe some of the things that have been bothering me wouldn't be bothering me if I can get this man right. Maybe some of the problems that I might be having out here in my community might be resolved if I can get this man right. Maybe the problems there in the home will be resolved if I can get this man right. Maybe the situations in the congregation, the problems that I might be having with the preacher or the elders or the members might be resolved if I can just get this man right. Now, I've said all of that to say this. We talk an awful lot today about the need of converting souls. And I hope that we never stop emphasizing that need. We say a lot about the need of going out here and doing personal work. And there again, I hope that elders and preachers and deacons and Bible class members and every faithful, dedicated child of God will never stop emphasizing personal evangelism. But I discovered a book not too long ago that I read, and I guess it's caused me to have to revamp my thinking and redo some of my teaching and preaching. Because a lot of different times when I've talked to folks about soul winning, when I've talked to them about personal work, much, or I might even go on to say most of what I had taught was always how to do it and what you do. I would emphasize, you go out and you knock on the door. Now, if they say this, you be sure and you say this. If they ask you this question, you be sure and you turn and you read this particular verse to them. And over, I emphasize the how-to and the what-to. But this little book is entitled Soul Winning. It is not what you do, it's what you are. Well, I'll tell you, friends, I like many of the concepts here. What the author is trying to get across is not that we don't need to be equipped with the knowledge of the Word of God. We certainly need to do that in order to be an effective soul winner. He's not suggesting that we don't need to know how to knock on doors and that we don't need to know how to answer certain Bible questions. And he's not suggesting that we don't need a certain amount of knowledge to be able to say, here's where the Bible says this. But what he is suggesting is the need to live your life for the Lord daily. The most effective soul winning that you can do is to allow the world to see Christ in you. Now let me give you a for instance. We've talked earlier in this gospel meeting about a self-image. It's important that we feel good about ourselves. It's important that we have a healthy and a wholesome attitude about ourselves. Now, we've got to be careful. Paul said not to think too highly of yourself. But at the same time, if we realize that we are God's son or God's daughter, then we ought to feel good about ourselves. So what if I'm not as good looking as you are? God loves me anyway. So what if I don't have the wealth that you have? God loves me anyway. So what if my skin color is a different color than yours? God loves me anyway. I can feel good about myself knowing who my Father is. But many times we are more aware and more conscious of ourselves maybe than we ought to be. You put us in a crowd. What are we concerned about? Well, did I brush my hair? Is my collar turned down right? Is my clothes okay? Am I clean? I wonder how they like my personality. I told a little joke. I wonder how everyone liked that little joke. I wonder what they're thinking about me. I guess maybe what we ought to be concerned about more than whether or not they like my joke and whether or not they like my personality and whether or not they like my appearance is, can they see Christ in me? Am I being a mirror for the Lord? When I leave that crowd, I don't care whether they remember my name and remember that joke or not. But it is important that they remember the Lord that I'm striving to serve. But the sad thing is, there are many of us that leave those crowds. And that crowd we've been with know nothing about our Lord because they've not seen the Lord in us. They've not seen that much of a difference in us and everyone else out in the world. And no wonder we're not being any more of an effective soul winner than what we are. Now, if they can see in us Christ, if they can see in us some of the characteristics of what we talk of so often about Christianity, then we're going to be winning more people to Christ. I want to read just a little section here of this little book. Some of you may decide to read it later on. It says on page 31, we live in the age of the paradox, the incredible, the unbelievable. We fly in the air, we swim in the sea, and yet we've never learned how to live on the earth. We know more, and yet we live less truth than any age in recorded history. We sometimes act like men playing with matches in a room full of gunpowder. We build new houses, but we don't spend much time building homes. We spend thousands of dollars to buy an automobile that weighs thousands of pounds, to be powered with several hundred horsepower engines just to haul around a 110-pound wife. We build a million-dollar gymnasium so that our children can get the proper exercise. But then we wouldn't consider letting them walk to school just 6 blocks away from home. We surround ourselves with the freaks of life. We like to have mirrors that distort. We like to live in a world of the fantasy. We like to enjoy the daily Disneyland. And then we wonder why our children do not grow up with more of a sober disposition and a settled view of life. We sometimes construct enormous church buildings. And then we do good if some of the members will even use it once a week. Some people come empty, and these same people leave empty. But they rationalize that if we can have the highest steeple in town, that surely that's going to mean something come the day of judgment. Later on down here, he says everything today has to be big. It has to be gigantic. It has to be colossal, super duper, and out of this world creation. Sodom and Gomorrah was once buried with fire, but now we're reconstructing it meticulously all over the world again. The ordinary man has been meshed into the mass. The ordinary family has been forgotten in the rush. And everything in our home now is run with a switch except the children. We're spending money that we don't have to buy things that we don't even need so that we can keep up with people that we don't even like. We've learned how to transplant the heart, but we've not learned how to convert it. We put crossbones on the cigarette package, but people are smoking more than ever today. And a lot of preachers have lost their sight of God. and they're focusing on fringe benefits. And then here's the sentence that I like. We had rather count the number of people in our building than we had to think about the distraught millions of people outside of our building. When you leave this building today and you start driving home, you just look at all of those nice houses that you pass. And you think about how many people live there. There's a man and woman. There's a single girl lives there. There's a family there with three or four kids. And you begin thinking about how many hundreds or thousands or millions of people there are scattered out here that know nothing about Christ. They know nothing about His church. They know nothing about the revealed Word. And how are they going to learn it? If I want to learn about God, there are several ways that I can learn. The best way is I go directly to the Bible and I read His revelation, and I can know everything I need to know about God. I can learn about His love. I can learn about His goodness, His grace, His mercy. I could also learn about His wrath. I could learn about His judgment to come. But you know yourself, there are many people that will not take the time to read the Bible, and therefore they're not going to learn about God that way. A second way they could learn something about God, if they would slow down enough to do it, and that is to look at the beauty of nature. Take the time to smell the roses. Take the time to watch the squirrels playing and romping. Take the time to look at the birds. Take the time to look at the beauty of the rainbow. Take the time to look into the eyes of a newborn babe. Oh yes, you can learn much about God by looking at the beauty of the world, but again, many people won't do that. So the third way, and probably the way that most people learn something about God, and that's to look at the lives of those people that claim to be the followers of God. That's why the Bible says you are an epistle for other people to read. Now whether you like it or whether you don't, you're influencing people. Whether you like it or whether you don't, you are causing people to judge God by you. What they see in you, that's what they think of Christianity. What they see in you, that's what they think that the Church of Christ stands for. What they see in you, they think that that's what every member of this congregation is like. Now what kind of public relation have you been doing? Some of those people that you might have been talking to and said, oh, well, you know, there's just one church. We need to get rid of all this denominationalism. There's just one faith, and it's really important that you understand what that faith is and that you believe what's right. And then these people that you try to teach the importance of the church to, for the part of some of you, what if they had attended the gospel meeting these last few nights and then found out you weren't here? What kind of sermon would that have been? What kind of life have you been living? They would have looked at you and said, well, you big hypocrite. You think it's important to be a part of the Church of Christ and you want me to leave the Catholic Church or the Baptist Church or the Mormon Church? Where were you Monday through Saturday nights? How come with your mouth you argue the importance of the church, but with your life you don't profess it? Talk's cheap. And that's why that people would look at us and say, well, you know, I'm trying to learn about God by looking at you. I'm trying to learn about the church by looking at you. I believe there are some people that like to think of Christianity as a religion of long faces. And there are places I've been. I'll stand in a pulpit and I'll look out over a crowd like this and the audience looks like they've been weaned on a dill pickle. They look like they sucked a lemon for breakfast, and they sit there and they think, oh, woe is me. I'm trying to be a Christian, and that means you're going to be miserable through life. There are some people that have this idea, the reason God gave us this book is to strap us down with so many rules and regulations, to give us so many do's and don'ts, that my whole life is going to be miserable. And there again, we wonder why we're not converting some of our friends and neighbors. They've heard us griping. They've heard us complaining. They don't want that kind of a life. But if they could see Christ in us, If they could look at us and say, I tell you what, there's a family that's got it all together. There's a husband and a wife that's not ashamed to express their love for each other. There's a woman that loves God and she loves her husband and she's in subjection. There's a man that loves God and loves his wife. He loves her as much as he loves himself. There are parents that love their children and trying to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. There are children that love the Lord and love their parents and they're trying to be obedient to the parents. And there's a family that's got a door of communication that stays open. You see, if they could see Christ in us and see a good home life, they'd want that. Oh, friends, there are so many homes in this world that's in such a miserable mess. There are so many husbands and wives that have not yet divorced, but they're just living together as if there's a civil war in that house. There are some people that just sort of exist together. They're not really living together. Oh, they long to be loved. They long to feel needed, to feel important, to feel that someone cares. And if they can see in you a tenderness in your home, a love in your home, a caring for each other in your home, they would want that. There are people today spending thousands of dollars to go that they might lie on the psychiatrist's couch. They're spending thousands of dollars trying to find happiness at the bottom of a bottle. They're trying to find peace of mind and contentment by popping a few more pills. And if they look at you and say, hey, you know, that person's getting their high off of Jesus. That person understands what it means to be at peace with himself. That person understands love. That person understands joy. That person understands meekness. That person understands patience. That person understands forgiveness. Then they're going to see in you something that they're not going to see in anybody else in the world. They're going to see something in you that they're going to like. They're going to see something in you that they wish that they could have a part of. Oh, if they could just learn what it is to be humble. But maybe some of us haven't learned. Again, this little book says that humility of all virtues is uniquely Christian. Humility is not taught in any other religion. It's only taught in Christianity. But what is humility? It is the opposite of pride, and it cuts the big capital I right out of it. Humility is difficult to define. It's hard to grasp. It's easily seen. It is eternally remembered and is instantaneous in power. Humility, if you've got it, never runs out of gas. It's hard to find, it's more difficult to acquire, and it's almost impossible to maintain. Because if somebody asks you, are you humble? And just as soon as you jump up, yes, look at me, I'm humble. Give me an award for being humble and I'll wear it. Just as soon as you start hollering how humble you are, you cease being humble. He said about six pages over here then, about humility, he said it's not something that's taught in a book. Humility is something that is learned in life. Humility is not thinking too highly of oneself, but it's not thinking too lowly of oneself. Humility is just not thinking of oneself. That's humility. When you're more concerned about thinking about the Father and about Jesus Christ and about fellow man than you are concerned about thinking about self. Someone once said that the way to understand what real joy is that you learn to be able to put Jesus first, others second, and then yourself last. That's a humility. And as you learn that, you can then begin to learn and to understand what joy is. Notice now a statement found in the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 2, looking at verse 12, Paul says, and I'm going to read it from the King James Version first, and then I want to look at one of the modern translations here for a moment. But in Galatians 2:20, he said, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, brethren, I'm going to be honest with you. For a long time, I had problems with that verse. I know the problem wasn't with Paul writing it. The problem was with Bob in studying it. But I had a problem there trying to decipher whether or not Paul said he was dead or whether he was alive. I thought there for a minute he kept flip-flopping back and forth. He said, "Well, I am crucified." Well, I know if you're crucified, you're dead. But after saying he was dead, he said, "Nevertheless, I live." Okay, I can understand that. I thought you were dead, but now you're telling me that you're alive. But then he turns around and says, "No, it's not me that's alive." Well, okay, then you're dead, aren't you? So I was determined I was going to sit down and study that passage until I could get a little sense out of it. And I discovered something that has just been fabulous for me. He uses this little pronoun here, I, and it comes from a Greek word, ego, of what we pronounce ego. And that's what has to be dead. That's what you've got to kill. There's not enough room for Jesus Christ and Bob Buchanan to both live in this body. I've got to kill all the wants and the wishes and the fleshly desires of Bob to make room for Jesus to live in me. Now let me give you for instance. I'm going to really exaggerate this story. My wife's not here to defend herself. And this is going to really be an exaggeration. Have you ever noticed with some of the men how that when they stand up, their toes point out that way? I've just about concluded the reason is a lot of the men go into the TV room and flop back in the easy chair and just spread out their toes so they can watch TV right down between their feet. And so the man gets reared back in that chair and he thinks that he's a king on a throne. And he starts giving orders. He hollers to the children, "Bring me the newspaper. Bring me my house slippers." He hollers at the wife, "How about fixing me a slice of pie, or bring me some cake, or give me some coffee, or give me some tea." You get everybody fetching for you. You give commands to the dog won't fetch, you get rid of the dog. You're happy as long as you've got the wife and the kids fetching for you. You think you're a king on a throne because they're all serving you. But now suppose while I'm away in a gospel meeting like this, my wife catches those chairs on sale, so she decides she's going to buy her one. So I go back home, and tomorrow when I come in from the office and I flop back in my chair, she just goes right there to that brand new one she just bought, and she flops back in her chair. And I say, "Well, honey, how about going and fixing me a bowl of that ice cream in there?" She said, "Well, how about you going and fixing it yourself?" And you know, we could both sit there in those chairs, look at each other, and both of us starve to death. Now, things were just great as long as she was doing it my way. Well, I think you can see that in the home, how that can cause some problems. But there are a lot of people that carry this over in all of life. They want everyone to wait on them. They think, "Well, I'm God's gift to the world. That's why I'm placed here. Because the world is a whole lot better off by having me, and it's just their duty now to wait on me." There are some people, seemingly, in the Lord's church that feel that way. I can tell you of instances that congregations have been divided because some brother went into the business meeting and his argument was, "It's going to be my way or it's not going to be done at all." One church down in Tennessee split because they argued over what color the drapes near the baptistry should be. And one brother insisted it was going to be his way. Paul said, the I has to be crucified. Get rid of self. Allow Christ to live there. Now, how have you been with your friends and your neighbors? Have you ever been willing to go the second mile? Have you ever been willing to say, I am more and only concerned with what Christ would want? Have you been able to allow them to see something different in your life? I think that we're all aware of the fact that we do influence people. Reading that same version in the New International, it says, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That's got to be our goal. That's got to be our attitude. Now, some of you work in the business world. Some of you know quite a bit about management. Some of you know quite a bit about sales techniques. And we're aware of the fact that there are many articles out here in our department stores or our grocery stores that sell just by the way that they are displayed. That's why that these salesmen come in and they offer you different promotional things, or they offer certain monetary incentives to make sure that their product is displayed in a certain way or in a certain place. Have you ever noticed when you walk into the grocery store, all of these heavily sugar-coated cereals are not up here at the level of Mom? Oh no, they want those things displayed right down here at the eye level of the little children. And they will pay more money, incentives to the grocery store managers to have it displayed down here rather than having it displayed up here. To them, it's very important the way you display it. Or let me give another example. Maybe the bank across the street over here gives away calendars in January. You can take just the cover of a calendar, just something real cheap, just a freebie, and go out and put a double mat and a beautiful frame on it, and that thing can look attractive, and you can hang that in the living room. Or you could take a very expensive artist print and put it in an ugly frame, and it's going to look ugly. The way that you display many times makes a whole lot of difference as far as the beauty of it. Or suppose when you leave here today, you're going to go out to a restaurant to eat. Now, we could go over here to a steak place, and we order our salad and our steak and our baked potato and the roll and the whole works, and we could sit there and eat that and really enjoy it. But suppose we took that same steak, the steak that normally we would sit right down and enjoy, suppose that we took that same steak and took it over to another restaurant over here that we'll call the local Greasy Spoon. You've seen some of those restaurants. You could write your name in the grease on the windows. You go in and sit down and you've got mustard and ketchup and everything else all over the tablecloth. Big green flies flying all over the place. And the waitress comes up to you, and she doesn't look like she's changed the oil in her hair for the last 3 months. Now, supposing that they bring you that steak out and set it down, and you pick up the fork, and there's egg yolk on it. Now, you just look around at the environment. The nastiness of this restaurant, the dirty windows, the nasty tablecloth, the dirty waitress, the flies, the dirty... Now, the steak is still good, isn't it? I mean, it's a good steak. Over in the other restaurant, we wouldn't hesitate to sit down and eat it. But we could take that same steak and put it over here in this environment, and all of a sudden, we'd lose our appetite. What's wrong? Is there anything wrong with a steak? No, the steak's good. But it's the circumstances in which that we've delivered the steak that we don't like. Now, I've said all of that to say this. There are many people that have truth. There are many people that know what they need to know about the Lord's church. and they know what the Bible says, and they can quote the scriptures, and they can defend the Word of God, and yet it is the way in which they display their Christianity that turns some people off. I've met some brethren that are just so empty of tact that they're the types that'll go up and knock on the door. "Hi, I'm from the Church of Christ. I came to tell you I'm right and you're wrong. I'm going to heaven, you're going to hell." I believe that we've turned off an awful lot of people. We had truth on our side, no question about that. But I'm afraid that it is the way that we have displayed our religion that has completely turned some people off. "Oh, I thought you were a Christian." Why? Well, those words I heard you say there a few moments ago when you got mad sure left me wondering. "Or I thought you was a Christian." Well, why is that you're taking home those tools from work? Don't you know that's stealing? "I thought you were a Christian." Well, the way that you're treating your family sure is not attractive. The list could go on and on. You can make your own examples there and your own application. For the fact that even though that we say we've got truth, that many times the way that we have lived has completely turned some people against it. If that's Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 12, it says, "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, when we look at that passage, it is because of them seeing Christ in you. It is because of your good works that you might be able to cause them to glorify God. You may be a Christian today because of the life of some godly saint. I know of a lot of cases that has been true. Because of some aged man or woman that has been God-fearing and God-loving and God-serving, their example and their influence cause someone else to want to embrace the religion that they have. There are some people that are here on Sunday morning because we happen to be at the funeral home Saturday afternoon. They're here during the gospel meeting because we were there at the hospital when we were needed. We made that phone call when it should have been made. We made that house visit. We prepared that food. We sent that card or we sent that letter. Oh yes, if we will allow the world to see Christ in us, that makes our religion look attractive. If they can see that we're reaching out and that we're caring, that makes it look attractive. I remember hearing a story that took place down in Texas. There was a young man that had lived an extremely wild life. He had run with one of the large motorcycle gangs. The leather jackets, the long greasy hair, the nasty blue jeans, the whole bit. Drugs, alcohol, stealing, illicit sex, you name it, it was a product of that motorcycle gang. But he came to realization one day he wasn't happy in that lifestyle, that maybe there was another lifestyle that could give him a peace he'd been looking for. He'd never stepped foot inside of a religious building, but he thought that he would just go out and check it out. Just see what religion offered. He didn't know where to go. He'd never been to any church. But he had seen this particular building over here and seen people walking in carrying Bibles. So he thought, "Well, maybe I'll just go over there and check them out." Now, those of you that know anything about motorcycle gangs, you know that they don't wear three-piece suits. But he got up that morning and he showered and washed his hair. It was still long, way down below his shoulders. But it was clean now. He put on the best pair of clean blue jeans that he had. And the best shirt that he had. He hopped on that chopper and he started riding now towards the church building. And the whole way he began questioning his mind whether or not he ought to do this. He was nervous. He had heard stories about the Catholic churches. They stand up, they kneel down, they sit down, they throw a bead, the priest says something, they say something. Hey, well, what if this church acts like that? I'm not going to know when to talk, when to shut up, when to sit down, when to kneel. He had heard about some of these Pentecostal groups and how they scream and holler and speak in tongues. Well, what if they act like that? Well, I'm not going to know what to do. I'm going to be scared. He had heard about some of these Baptist churches where that during the invitation song that they come down the aisle and come to you and say, well, let us pray for you. Let's come to the altar together. And he said, well, that's going to really bother me. I don't know how to act. He was nervous. About that time, he wheeled in the parking lot, looked up and saw that sign on the building that said Church Christ. He didn't know anything about this group. He didn't know how they were going to carry on. He didn't know how their service was going to be conducted. He turned the key off of that motorcycle and got off. A big lump in his throat. He entered the building and he thought, well, maybe one more time. I need to look at myself before I go in and sit down, as nervous as I am. And as the story was told to me, there were several men standing in the foyer. And two or three of the deacons were standing back there. So our young motorcycle friend, as he enters the building there, he said, excuse me, says, which direction is the bathroom? One of the deacons looked over at the other deacon and winked. And then he turns to the young motorcycle man and says, well, from your appearance, I guess you want the ladies' room, don't you? And the young fellow turned and walked out of the building. And they've not been able to get him back since. I wonder why that some of us think the first thing we ought to do to our visitors is to insult them. The first time we disagree with someone, that we ought to poke a little fun at them. That we ought to jump on the points that we can be critical about. If I understand the New Testament at all, the first thing the Lord was concerned with was changing our attitude. Oh, maybe I don't like the length of that guy's hair. Maybe I don't like the length of that girl's skirt. Maybe I don't like the fact that this one is smoking and this one is cursing and this one is drinking. But that's not the first thing the Lord's concerned with. The Lord was not concerned, first of all, of changing something outwardly. The Lord was concerned, first of all, of changing the attitude. That's why Paul said what he said in Romans 12, not to be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Lord's got to get inside us as far as changing our thinking. But we have to do that. We have to allow that to happen. I've got to determine my attitude is going to be changed. Now, if we can manifest that, if we can show that, when that guy is down and he's reaching out, that's not the time to go up and kick him in the ribs and to stomp on his toes. That's the time to reach out and say, hey, grab hold. Let me help you. Let me work with you. Let me study with you. Let me pray with you. That'll make your religion look attractive. How many of you have been boiling inside? You just can't wait to tell someone off. You just can't wait to skin that one alive. Does that make your religion look attractive? But how many of you have been gentle? And kind, and loving, patient, forgiving, merciful. Oh yes, friends, that will make your religion look attractive. That'll make people say, hey, I don't know what's happened, but whatever happened to you, I want it to happen to me. I don't know what it is you've got, but whatever you've got, I want it. You'll have people that'll see a difference in you because they see Christ in you. They'll want to know what church you belong to. They want to know to what faith do you hold. They want to know to what doctrine do you espouse. Yes, maybe our real key in winning the lost souls to Christ is just to allow them to see Christ in us. That maybe the reason that we've not converted more than what we have is because we've told them the right answers. We've given them the book, chapter, and verse. We know we had truth. We just haven't lived it the way that we should have lived it. And they spot these inconsistencies. They spot these hypocrisies. And they're just sort of turned off by it. Will you make a promise to yourself right now and make a promise to the Lord that you're going to change all that? If you're here and not a Christian, friend, I plead with you, don't allow someone else to get you turned off on the Lord. This may have been the worst sermon that you've ever heard preached in your life. Don't blame the Lord for any of my blunders this morning. Come and give your life to Him. Maybe that you've got other problems, but don't blame the Lord for it. Maybe you think you've seen other inconsistencies in your parents. You've seen problems with your school officials. You've seen problems with the government officials. Don't take your problems out on the Lord. He loved you. He wants you to be saved today. If you're not a Christian, we'd like for you to become one. Or if you're here as a Christian and you've been carrying a load of guilt, why not get rid of it today? Why not start all over? Get yourself cleaned up and say, well, I've not really been giving my whole to the Lord here lately. I've held part of it back. And now, I'm going to surrender all. Maybe there are sins that you need to get rid of. Maybe it's of a public nature that you know that the congregation is aware of your problems. You've not put the Lord first. You brought shame and reproach upon His name. Any weak person can go out and sin. But it takes a mighty strong man or woman to admit they've been a sinner. It takes somebody that's really got some guts to them to step out into one of these aisles and come forward and to say, I've been wrong. Maybe you've allowed the cares of the world to interfere this week and you've not been working diligently in this gospel meeting. Oh, I know there are people that have not put the Lord first. I've heard too many members this week say, well, I can't understand Sister So-and-so hadn't been here. I can't understand Brother So-and-so just here one night this week. Oh yes, it's brought shame on your name and on the name of Christ. Are you willing to repent of whatever your sin is? Starting all over again, then allow the world to see Christ in you. If you're subject, we want you to come right now, all together, we stand and sing.